what? Okay. I am a stunningly predictable person. Really. Rarely do I reach for the unusual. Seldom do I do anything out of the ordinary. For example, when I take my place on stage each week, what do I say? Say it for me.
Hi, friends.
I am boringly predictable. Embarrassingly predictable. And I end every message with the same phrase each week. What do I say as the service concludes? Together now?
Grace
and peace. Grace and peace. Now, if you're joining us for the first time, you may be wondering, is he really that boring? Yes, he's really that boring. And friends, I like it that way. No surprises, no abrupt changes. I like consistency. Have you noticed? I always wear long sleeve shirts. When have you ever seen me in a short sleeve shirt? You haven't. With good reason. I would hate to distract our more reserved folks. You see, 80% of my upper body is covered in tattoos. I have a life-size tat of Suzanne on my chest. And one of Dallas Willard on my back. I always wear long sleeve shirts for fear of distracting you and because I'm super boring. Like watching paint dry, boring. My clothes are predictable. My schedule is predictable. I thrive in routine. Regular, reliable, customary, conventional. You may drift to sleep at their mere mention, but those are my happy words. Now, here's one reason people like me are like this. Predictability offers the illusion of control. I like to be able to foresee likely outcomes. Maybe you do too. This, by the way, is one reason people like to figure people out. You know what I mean? We try to assess people's temperaments. We use Myers-Briggs or Enneagram. And there are a lot of good reasons to use tools like these. I sure use them. But one of them is, if I can just figure you out, I can predict how you'll respond. And I think that's okay, unless I'm trying to control you. I think that's okay, unless I'm trying to buttonhole you in an oversimplistic way that misses you. Now, I think we can do the same thing with God. See, if we can just figure him out, we can predict how he'll respond. And I think that's okay, unless we're trying to control him. I think that's okay, unless we're trying to buttonhole him in an oversimplistic way that misses him. See, today we continue a series called Once Upon a Time. We're studying the parables of Jesus. And the two tiny parables we'll unpack from the Gospel of Luke this morning teach us an important truth about figuring God out. See, Luke's Gospel tells us the story of a king. It's the story of God himself coming in flesh and blood to establish his kingdom, to right what's wrong with this world. And the people expected a king would come to do just that. They believed it. They prayed for it. But they didn't get what they prayed for. They got something different. And most of them protested. Most of them threw a fit with what they got. They didn't want Jesus. They wanted Aragorn. No one predicted he would come the way he came. Conceived out of wedlock, announced to shepherds, born in a barn. No one expected him to teach like he taught. No one expected him to do what he did, loving the unlovable, receiving the rejected, touching the leper, recruiting the tax collector. All along the way, Jesus kept them guessing. But he wasn't playing a game. God wasn't playing tricks on his people. No, it was all a part of the plan. But that was hard for them to believe. Now, here's what you'll see in this message today. God told his people he was going to do something different before he did something different. And God told his people he was doing something different as he was doing something different. But God's people were so sure they knew what God should do, they missed the beautiful work he was doing right in front of them. If we read Luke's gospel to the end, we'd find even the closest people got stumped. See, when God doesn't do what we think he should do, it's hard to believe it's part of the plan. Because you thought you had a handle on the plan, and things aren't going according to plan. Here's some things for which you didn't plan. Divorce. Bankruptcy. A loved one with an addiction. Now, when things aren't going according to plan, I'm thankful for passages like the one we'll study today, because they teach us something significant about the nature and character of God. It's a principle we've covered before. In fact, I try to revisit it every few years. God is faithful, not predictable. Sound familiar? It's a subtle theme woven through the Bible, and it shows up again in two parables before we turn there. Let's pray together. Lord, our world is hurting. We're hurting relationally and socially and economically and politically. Our world is steeped in injustice and oppression and depression. We feel this globally, we feel this locally, we feel this personally. Sometimes we wonder, what are you doing? In all honesty, at first, we're probably not asking a real question. We're just questioning you. What are you doing? But I pray that today we find the faith and hope to stop questioning you, so we can ask you a real question with curiosity. What are you doing in a struggling marriage, in a stalled career? What are you doing in a child's battle with mental health, in a personal battle with chronic pain? What are you doing about the pain in our world, about the pain in my world? Lord, lead us to the place in which we ask those questions with genuine curiosity, and give us the hope to wait as you reveal the answer. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus the King. Amen. Before we turn to the parables and the passage that surrounds it, I feel like I've got to say, I'm a little disappointed with how underdressed you all are. But thanks for coming to church anyway. Jesus shares the parable in the middle of a conversation. But that conversation may have been more of a complaint. You see, Jesus in Luke's gospel is surrounded by religious leaders who question his actions at every turn. We pick up in the middle of one of those moments in Luke 5 verse 33 as the questioning continues. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Let me give you a little context. Fasting was highly regarded in first century Judaism. It was practiced to show repentance and remorse. It reflected grief and mourning. Fasting was an important part of piety in the life of the first century Israelite. Now, fasting was not just a discipline adopted by a small sect of religious leaders. The Pharisees fast. John's disciples fast. Everybody fasts. Everybody but the disciples of Jesus. Now, it's difficult to discern with certainty if they're curious or complaining, but these individuals ask Jesus, why don't your disciples fast like the rest of us? Now, as we see their simple question, I want to drag that question into our context. Do you have a question for Jesus today? If you do, would you be open to a little advice? When something Jesus is doing confuses you, ask questions, don't question. Now, if you came to our marriage event last weekend in Park City, this phrase probably sounds familiar. I also used it in a different message, in a different topic last fall when I taught about empathy. But here, I'm using it for our conversations with God. Oh, maybe you have a question for Jesus today. Maybe you're wondering why you got dumped. Maybe you're wondering why you get migraines. Maybe you wonder why your problems keep compounding. You lost your biggest client, you gained 10 pounds, your team won't listen, and your toilet won't stop running, even when you jiggle the handle. Big things compound with little things, leaving you with an amalgamation of misery. Maybe you have a question for Jesus. Or maybe specifically, your question is more like the question in Luke 5. Maybe it's a question of comparison, as you contrast your life with someone else's. Why do I have to do things they don't have to do? Now, if you've got a question for Jesus, I recommend you ask questions and don't question, because I think you'll get further faster. First, let's talk about what I don't mean. When I say don't question Jesus, I don't mean that Jesus couldn't handle it. I don't mean that Jesus is so sensitive he'll get his little feelers hurt. And neither do I mean if you question Jesus, he'll knock you to your knees. No, the Psalms, the prayer book of God's people, reveal that God doesn't mind direct discourse. God can handle your complaints. God can handle your protests. God can handle your temper tantrums. And the Psalms teach us implicitly and explicitly, God would rather you shake your angry fist at him than cut off all communication. Do you hear me? I'm just saying the curious learn faster than the complainers. Secondly, when I say ask questions, I mean it. It's okay to ask questions. I'll be more specific. It's okay to have questions. Too often religion and religious leaders give us the impression that real faith doesn't have questions. As if the stronger you are in your faith, the fewer and fewer questions you'll have. Now, I don't think that's true. It sure doesn't line up with the stories of women and men of faith in the Bible. The stories in the Bible reveal tales of faith-filled people whose faith is constantly being stretched by unanswered questions and unfulfilled expectations. I disagree with many of the religious responses to doubt. No, it's not that strong faith doesn't have questions. I think strong faith is about getting more comfortable with the questions. If you've been taught you can't have questions, you may have been taught by people whose weak faith can't handle the questions. Have you ever been around someone who has all the answers? Well, I found that people who have all the answers often have the wrong answers. Sometimes that's because they've asked the wrong questions. As I said earlier, by the end of Luke's gospel, even the closest followers of Jesus are left reeling from shock over what Jesus says and what Jesus does. Yeah, it's okay to ask questions. But I'm encouraging you to ask questions without questioning. What's the difference? The difference is posture. One is a posture of attack, the other a posture of inquiry. One is a posture of conflict, the other a posture of curiosity. Let me give you two examples. First, picture a disciple of Jesus who experiences suffering. But that apprentice of Jesus gets mad. He throws a fit because life is not fair. He fusses and fumes. He rants and raves. He deconstructs, at least in his head, the seemingly simple faith of others who claim God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, blah, blah, blah. That's one example. Here's another. Picture a disciple of Jesus who experiences the same suffering. And that apprentice of Jesus gets real about her pain. She doesn't hide it. She doesn't shove it under the rug. But she bears it with hope and faith. She faces her frustration and disappointment with curiosity, honestly asking, what's God up to? Question, which disciple would you rather be? Which disciple would you rather be with? See, I think that second disciple has learned that lesson about the character of God. She recognizes God's faithful, not predictable. Here's the rub. Many of us equate faithfulness with predictability, but they're not the same. God will prove himself faithful. He'll do what needs doing. But what he does and how he does it may surprise you. Jesus hears the question about fasting, and he responds with a question of his own. Verse 34, Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Okay, receptions usually follow wedding ceremonies here in the Western world. Some feature dinner and dancing. Most include cake. But our receptions don't hold a candle to the wedding receptions of the ancient Near East. See, in the days of Jesus, a typical wedding celebration lasted 7 days. And they knew how to throw a party. Friends and family indulged on an abundance of food and drink. The festivities flooded the streets as loved ones sang and danced, celebrating the love of the bride and groom. A wedding wasn't a time of fasting. It was a time of feasting, and the whole community joined the party. Now, at our wedding, Suzanne and I followed a Southern tradition. At our reception, we had a large white cake for our guests. But off to the side, on a separate table, we offered another cake. In that tradition, it's called the groom's cake. Now see, my groom's cake was a chocolate cake. And that thing was gorgeous. The only thing more beautiful in the room was my bride. And you better believe it was a hit. People were milling about the reception hall. Have you tried the groom's cake? You've got to try the groom's cake. However, somehow, the groom left the reception that night without even a taste of the groom's cake. It was a travesty and a tragedy. Ruined the honeymoon. Look back at verse 34. With similar absurdity, Jesus asks, who would bake a groom's cake only to ask the guests to fast? The implied answer, no one. Of course you celebrate during a wedding celebration. And here, Jesus implies his coming is like a wedding celebration, which paints a fascinating, if not provocative, picture. One of the most prominent metaphors in the Hebrew Bible is the metaphor of a wedding. Now see, in that image, God's people are the bride. The bride is not always faithful. She's not always true to her vows. Often, she's wayward, entertaining the company of other men. But if God's people are the bride, who's the groom? God himself, of course. Now, that's why this analogy is controversial. What's Jesus saying about himself to the people listening? He takes a question about fasting and makes a statement about his identity and his authority. See, by identifying himself with the bridegroom, Jesus says to them, the Almighty God himself is in your presence. Have another slice of cake. Now, do you think that analogy ruffled any feathers? This wasn't what they expected God to do. And their expectation was so set, they mistook the wedding reception for a funeral service. They were so sure they knew what God wanted to do, they crucified God when he didn't do it. At my wedding, my brother was the best man. And among the groomsmen were my oldest and closest friends who took it upon themselves to throw me a bachelor's party. Now, I had no need to fear that they'd take things too far. See, they were just a group of straight-laced Christian guys planning a tame guys' night out for a young man preparing for ministry. However, somehow Dusty got invited to the party. See, Dusty grew up in Duncan, Oklahoma, where he claimed they knew how to throw a bachelor's party. In their tradition, on the eve of a wedding, friends of the groom would tie him to a tree, tear off his clothes, and write messages to the bride on the groom's body with permanent marker. If you are asking why Dusty was my friend, you're asking the right question. Sure enough, after the wedding rehearsal on Friday, the boys hog-tie me, blindfold me, and throw me in the back of Dusty's pickup. That is a true story. Now, I want you to imagine a wedding reception in which the groom is kidnapped from the celebration. Not by his dumb friends, but by people who intend to do harm. That's what Jesus wants us to picture, because his analogy takes a disturbing turn in verse 35. But the time will come, he says, when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and those days they will fast. A time will come when the groom will be forcibly removed from the celebration. Now, we know he's talking about the cross, when Jesus, God incarnate, would die for our sins. But we only see that clearly in hindsight. This made no sense to Jesus' first listener. And Jesus doesn't bother to explain the image. He offers another one instead. Verse 36, he told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. Remember, they asked a question about fasting. Jesus used it as an opportunity to talk about who he is, what he's doing, and why he's doing things so differently. He says, imagine two shirts. One of them is an old one. It's been a good garment, but it's stained and worn. It's out of fashion, and it has a hole in it. Well, there's a second shirt as well. It's brand new. It's in perfect condition. It's a high-quality, fashionable garment that promises to outlast trends and fads which quickly fade. And see, his argument is rational. You wouldn't cut up the brand new shirt simply to patch the old tattered one, would you? Notice, Jesus is reasoning with them. He's quite logical about his plan. The garment he's offering is much better than the one they wear now, in every way imaginable. But it's new, and they don't want new. They don't expect new. They didn't understand what he was doing, because no one had ever done such a thing. But Jesus is reminding us that God is faithful, not predictable. God has a plan. It's a good plan, but it's a new plan. What he's got planned is so different, so unexpected. He's not simply sewing a patch on an old frayed garment like they wanted. He's offering a new outfit altogether. Then he offers them a similar parable. Verse 37, he says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. Wineskins were made from the skin of a sheep or a goat. They would skin the animal, treat the hide, sew it closed, and the neck of the animal would become the neck of the bottle. However, as the wineskin aged with wine, the skin would become brittle and delicate. As wine ferments, wine expands. So you never put new wine into an old wineskin. Doing so would rupture it, waste the wine. Jesus acknowledges, no, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Here's his point in their culture. They need to see they can't fit the gospel of Jesus into what they've previously known about religion. Jesus didn't come simply to reform Judaism. What God's doing can't be squeezed into a mold of what God has done before. What Jesus is saying is this. What God did in the past, he may not do again. If you put God in a box, don't be surprised if he comes busting out of it. See, their expectations of the coming king were inadequate. He's not a patch. He's an entirely new garment. He's something completely different. But we don't always like different, do we? Jesus admits, verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wants the new. For they say the old is better. Jesus knows many won't be interested. Many will be satisfied with their religion as it is. For instance, the Pharisees, Pharisees had God figured out. They knew his plan. God wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire, and God wanted to set Israel up as a sovereign nation like the old days. They knew God wanted to do that, and they knew what God expected of them. Strict observance of rules and regulations. You see, if God's people, they believed, meticulously followed God's law, then God would act, God would save, God would deliver. But the problem was, they clung so tightly to their plan for God, they didn't recognize him when he was standing right in front of them. You see, God wasn't going to wait for his people to get their act together. God wasn't going to wait for them to become perfect people who earned the right to be saved. If he did, he'd still be waiting. And God didn't intend to overthrow the Romans. That's what they expected from their Messiah. But God's plan was bigger. Jesus didn't come to conquer the evil in Rome. He came to conquer the evil in you and me. Well, that's faithful, but not predictable. Huh? There was another season in Israel's history in which the people had the same problem. The prophet Isaiah predicts the fall of Jerusalem to the hands of Babylon, but he also foresees their salvation. Isaiah pictures a time when God's wayward bride would be rescued from her captors and returned to her home. But here's the deal. God didn't follow the plan. He wasn't predictable. In Isaiah 43 verse 15, the Lord says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. Note the personal emphasis in the passage indicated by that pronoun, your. Verse 16, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. And what's he talking about here? He's talking about the Exodus. Remember how God delivered the people from Egypt? He parted the Red Sea. He turned the water into dry land. And can't you see him just doing that again? He could do it in Babylon this time. This time he could part the Euphrates and lead his people back to the Holy Land. Of course, that's going to be his plan, right? But God says, verse 18, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. God says, remember what I did? Remember what I did? Now forget what I did. He says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Don't you perceive it? God proves himself faithful, not predictable. He absolutely intends to deliver his people, but not the way they expect. Verse 19, I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Before, God made a way through the water. Now, he makes a way through the wilderness. Before, God turned the wet dry. Now, he turns the dry wet. Look back at verse 18. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new things. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Can't you see it? No, they can't. And this passage that talks about the coming of Jesus is written hundreds of years before it actually happened. They had fair warning. They had religious leaders studying these texts, meditating on them, memorizing them, going over and over and over, arguing about them. What does this mean? What does that mean? But they didn't perceive it. Not many perceived it in the days of Jesus. Not many were persuaded to try on the new garment, to sip the new wine. The Apostle John writes about Jesus in John 1 verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They were looking for religion. They were looking to earn God's favor through rules and rituals. That's why they were appalled that Jesus would associate with the likes of tax collectors and sinners, the people who failed at rules and rituals. Well, Jesus offered a different solution, one they weren't looking for and didn't really want. But see, they didn't know what they truly needed. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, we read these words. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. And repentance and rest is your salvation, and quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Isaiah wrote to a people who didn't truly trust God with their lives. Instead, they trusted other gods and the strength of other nations, all the while going through the motions of their religion, thinking that somehow they could placate God and merit his favor. The same was true in Isaiah's day. In chapter 43, verse 22, the Lord says to a religious people, "Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. It wasn't to me you offered your sacrifices." Verse 23, "You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices." Now these are rituals prescribed by the law of Moses. And the readers of Isaiah would have protested at these words. They absolutely had brought incense and sacrifices before God. What are you talking about? Well, the point Isaiah makes is those rituals were not done with the heart of repentance and submission. They were giving to get. So they meant nothing to God. Acts of religion without true spiritual commitment neither impress God nor bless his people. In fact, here are the results of those rituals. Verse 24, "But you have burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your offenses." See, the word burden literally means enslaved. He says, "I have been enslaved by your sins and worn out by your offenses." Now, Isaiah is using hyperbole, typical of a prophet. He's exaggerating to say that by their rituals, they're trying to enslave God. They're trying to manipulate him, wear him down. Ah, see, if I do the right thing in the right time, in the right way, then God will dance to my beat. Whew. Sounds bad when you put it that way. Well, how do you think God's going to respond to this? You ready for this? How do you think he's going to respond to such arrogance? God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. What? We can't see this in our English translations, but there's no conjunction in Hebrew from verse 24 to verse 25. I mean, I at least expect a but or a yet. God says, "You burden me with your sins. I am he who forgives." There's no but, there's no yet, there's no however, there's no nevertheless. But who am I kidding? No conjunction could smooth out the disparity of these statements. It makes no sense that God would be this forgiving. Let's unpack that verse a bit. The independent pronoun I isn't necessary in Hebrew, but here it's repeated twice for emphasis. It's a statement of self-declaration. God says, this is who I am. I am a God who blots out your transgressions. He wipes them away. And he does so for his own sake. Now, this doesn't mean he's doing it for his own well-being with no regard to our welfare. No, he blots out our transgressions literally on account of me. According to his nature, that means nobody's twisting God's arm. In fact, it's the most natural thing for God to do. He says, I am a God who remembers your sins no more. Get this. His people do not repent. They do not turn to him. Instead, they go through the motions of religion, hoping they can cajole God to bless them. But in his grace, he says, stop, repent, and relax. Turn from your sin and trust me to forgive you. Isaiah continues to speak about that new thing in chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Stuck in Babylon, paying the price for their sin. God says, don't be afraid. Verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. As Isaiah's prophecy continues, we get the sense that he's talking about more than just Babylon here. This isn't about just physical captivity. He's talking about spiritual captivity. Isaiah writes about a new thing, an unexpected thing, because if God merely delivers them from Babylon, he's merely treating a symptom, not the cause. Sin has always been the true enemy, and it's sin that God planned to conquer. Notice the gift of his spirit in that passage. As John Oswalt notes in his thoughts on the chapter, he says, the work of God's Spirit is to enable God's people to do what they cannot do on their own. He will pour out his Spirit in such a way that eventually the descendants of these people will happily identify themselves as the people of God. And finally, verse 5, some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord. And will take the name Israel. See, that's why Jesus came. To call people who didn't have a prayer. To redeem people who were written off by religion. That's unexpected. That's unpredictable. But sometimes God's plan involves the unpredictable. Now, I understand if you don't like it, but I'm telling you, you can trust it. Because God is faithful, not predictable. God is faithful, not predictable. Now, as we take this principle, and we pull it into our context today, let me be clear. I'm not telling you to expect the unexpected. The fact of the matter is, God may do exactly what you expect him to do. I'm not telling you to expect the unexpected. I'm telling you to expect his faithfulness and be ready for both. See, he knows what you really need and when you really need it. And when I say that, I do so with great empathy for the heartache and disappointment that life has handed you, my friend. It's very real, and it hurts like Hades. Now, you may have noticed I pastorally censored a word in that sentence. You may feel the original word is more appropriate for your circumstances, and you may be right. But while your pain may be beyond words, what if it's also true that you may be missing something? You may not see the bigger picture. You may not see what he's doing in you through the pain or in the uncertainty. Does that make it fair? Of course not. But God has a habit of taking the world's unfairness and making forgiveness. God has a habit of taking the world's brokenness and making beauty. He replaces guilt with grace. He swaps sorrow with joy. But we can't always see his good sense when we're suffering. We don't always make meaning from our mess in the moment. We're so convinced. We're so convinced we know what will bring us peace. But maybe we could learn to trust his path toward peace when ours isn't working. What if that which we learn in hindsight became something we believe by faith and foresight? Think about it. If God proved himself faithful on the cross, then surely he can prove himself faithful in your crisis. I asked him to join me again because I thought the best way to respond to this parable in Luke was by receiving communion together. Communion is an old way of celebrating God's new plan. When we receive the bread and the cup, we remember what he did and why he did it. So in a few moments, the hosts will come, and if you feel comfortable doing so, take the bread and the cup and hold it in your hand as Tim leads us in a song about God's faithful, unpredictable plan. Now, when we sing together, I'm going to ask you to do two things. First, thank him. Thank him. Thank him for stepping outside the box we created for him. Thank him for thinking bigger, for thinking better. We thought religion, he thought relationship. We thought merit, he thought grace. We prayed we could live in such a way as to deserve his deliverance. He delivered us so we could live life his way. Now that's something to celebrate, right? My word, you all are underdressed. So first, we're going to thank him. Second, let's apply this principle to the present. If God is faithful but not predictable, that means his faithfulness may look different today than it did yesterday. Now, I don't know what you're going through, but maybe you're engaged in a struggle, waiting for God to show his faithfulness. My friend, keep waiting. Keep looking. And don't be surprised if he surprises you. Don't be surprised if his help looks different today than it did in the past. Hindsight has taught me he often surprises me with the form of his faithfulness. Stand with me. Lord, as we consider your faithfulness, we thank you for following your plan, not ours. And Lord, as we receive communion together, we remember your faithfulness. Help us to trust you when you surprise us. This practice of communion is so symbolic, so beautifully symbolic, as it reminds us how you could take the worst this world has to offer, the crucifixion of the Son of God. You could take the worst this world has to offer and turn it into something mind-blowingly wonderful. Forgiveness. Restoration. Hope. Life. Love. It's who you are. It's what you do. So now as we remember what you did on the cross, give us the faith to trust you with our crisis. In the name of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this whenever you drink it, or do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me." Would you take and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you take and drink? Lord, as we remember what you did in the past, we think about what you might do in the future, which might be completely different. So give us eyes of faith that are just wide open to whatever you want to do. Help us to put our hope in your character, not in a particular outcome, not in a particular result, not in a promotion, not in a relationship. Lord, help us to put our hope in you. I pray for my friends who are here today and don't know you well, or don't know you at all. Lord, may their eyes be open to see who you really are, how much you really love them, how trustworthy you are. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let me give you a little homework. You stay standing. Here's your first assignment. Ready? Shift your posture from complaint to curiosity. When you're staring your crisis in the face, my friend, shift your posture from complaint to curiosity. Oh, ask God questions, by all means. But make sure they're real questions. Lord, what are you doing? Lord, help me to see you, because I can't see you. Shift your posture from complaint to curiosity. Secondly, tell God what you want, but trust him with what you need. Okay? He knows what you need. My friend and colleague Mackenzie makes fun of herself for the way she talks to her children. She speaks truth. She reasons with her kids as she does her momming. But she often talks over their heads. I was on the phone with her yesterday while she was walking her daughter. I hear Mackenzie say, "Elon, you need to hydrate." And Mackenzie's right. Elon needs to hydrate. But Elon is one. And she just wants her passy. Here's the takeaway. A decision to trust Jesus is not a guarantee that you'll always understand him. The prophet Isaiah tells us why. Isaiah 55 verse 9. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts." See, the confusion that often comes on the journey with Jesus is not a cosmic prank, my friend. As if God receives pleasure from dangling understanding just out of your reach. No, no, no. It's just a natural outcome of relating to an infinite God. Our understanding is finite, fixed, and limited. God sits at a different vantage point. He can see the bigger picture. So tell God what you want, but trust him with what you need. There's a verse for the week. We read it a moment ago. Isaiah 43 verse 18. Use it. You know what it meant in Isaiah's day, right? You know what it meant. What he was pointing to. The coming of our Lord. But I wonder what it might mean for you. How might God use this verse to open your eyes to the new thing he wants to do in you and around you? The image on the screen, along with the graphic that follows, will be available for you to download. Share them, post them, put it on your phone to remind yourself to look for his grace. I'm so thrilled you came to church today. If you joined us online, I'm thankful you tuned in. We're grateful to have you part of our community. If you'd like to receive prayer, you can come forward. There'll be someone here to pray for you as the service concludes. If you're viewing online, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We'd love for you to get connected to our community and our prayer team who want to pray over you. Let me leave you with this benediction. May you trust him to be faithful. even if his faithfulness looks different today than it did yesterday. Thanks for coming today. Peace and grace.